But this morning, we are still in the book of Ezekiel. And what an incredible study this is. I want to just share with you something that I read this week, and I just thought this was fantastic. And this is like, in a sense, a summary that in one of the commentaries I looked at, it was at the end. This is by John Wadey. It was the end of his study and summary of lessons to remember from the book. But it's so good that I thought I'm going to throw it in now, and then probably we'll repeat this a number of times because there's some really good points he brings out. Firstly, he says this, and thinking of Ezekiel, who obviously was of the line of Levi, so he would have been a priest typically, but God calls him into this ministry of preaching to these exiles that are taken away from their homeland, they're taken away from Jerusalem, and they're taken to Babylon. And while he's there, about the age of 30, God speaks to him. And rather than becoming a priest, he's called into this ministry to speak to the nation. And what John Wadey says, this is the first point, he says, not all preachers are cast in a common mold. We must not expect it or despise those who are different from our favorite. And that's good. You know, sometimes ministers and preachers may sometimes come across a bit rough or hard. It's not necessarily a bad thing. Ezekiel certainly was of that ilk, I believe. Yeah, we all probably have people we like to listen to and study along with. But they're not all the same. And that doesn't mean we can't learn from those different styles. The second thing that we learn from the book of Ezekiel is that God desires the salvation of all men. It comes through repeatedly through this study. But also that each man must bear the responsibility for his own sin. We haven't got to chapter 18 yet. We'll cover that more when we do. Number four is anyone can condemn his enemies, but it takes a great man to rebuke his friends. That's a challenge indeed, isn't it? It's much easier just to not say something. It really is to condemn those that we don't like, but to rebuke people that we love, that's harder. Number five, he says, the terrific responsibility that rests upon God's messengers should cause them to remain faithful. Now, what a great statement that is. You know, that we are called to be faithful. And when we realize the responsibility that God has placed on each of us, and this isn't just for Ezekiel, this is for every believer. We've been called to be ministers of the gospel. Number six, the church in every age needs hard-headed preachers like Ezekiel. Now, not everybody's called to that, but we do need people that are like that, people that are willing to stand up and to speak out. Number seven, the ministers must not let personal griefs and disappointments injure their ministry. We'll see with Ezekiel that he encountered various personal tragedy, but it didn't affect the way that he was. He didn't blame God for those things. How many in history have gone down a very dark road because they blame God for their circumstance? Think of Charles Darwin, for example. Tragedy in his family led him into a path that has corrupted the lives of millions through the theory of evolution, all because of his questioning God. Now, just one example. There's many, many that have blamed God without fully understanding what God was doing. That's why I love accounts of people like Job in Scripture. Because though Job went through tragedy that we can't even imagine, I mean, he lost all of his children. He lost all his livelihood, his livestock, everything. Personal possessions, all gone. And to really rub it in, God leaves his wife. It's a tough situation. And even she was so intent on him admitting he'd done wrong. No. Job maintained his integrity. He never blamed God. He knew that God had a plan and a purpose. He just didn't see it yet. What a wonderful example. Jeremiah is another one similar. Number eight on this list is that the work of preaching God's message is no bed of roses. Sometimes God's man finds himself among scorpions. That is the way it is for now. And look at the example of Jesus, if you want further evidence of that. Number nine, as a faithful watchman, the preacher must warn the sinner of his folly. You know, we're not called to be quiet and just watch the world go by. We're all called to to preach about the hope that we have, but also about the danger of the path that those who reject God are on. Number 10 is that before one can be effective as a teacher, he must see the problem from the other man's point of view. I love this. I think this is really good. Do you know, it's one of the things I've grown in over the years. And sometimes, you know, the tragedies and the difficulties we go through give us a perspective that maybe when we were younger, we didn't have. I've become far more understanding and tolerant of others and accepting of the challenges that they're going through, though I may not even fully understand them because of things I've experienced. You know, and if we're going to be effective, we've got to understand what people are going through. Well, one of the great role models for me in that regard is Oswald Chambers. Oswald Chambers had a really challenging time, a wonderful man of God and grew up, but he went through 4 years where he was even questioning whether he was saved. And he knew he was in his heart, and yet everything around his life would suggest that he wasn't. He didn't feel God's presence. He didn't understand. But through those times, he grew so much in grace. And he was able to be such an effective minister of the gospel. He went out to Egypt during the First World War as a pastor, as a preacher to the troops just outside Egypt. And the big mess hall where typically the soldiers would go and try and unwind and indulge in all sorts of things. He turned it into a Bible study. And he would preach to the troops. And it was packed. People wanted to go, wanted to hear. Because he was a man who was just so genuine and so honest. And he wasn't trying to pretend that Christianity is something that it's not. It was none of this, you know, give your life to Jesus and everything will be wonderful. That wasn't the message. That's never been the message. Give your life to Jesus because he loves you. He died for you. And the alternative is you'll spend an eternity separated from him. And the more we know him, the more we love him, the more security and peace we find. Number 11, the fall of Judah was not due to God's weakness or some failure on his part, but because of their sins. They brought it upon themselves. And God had given them warning after warning, sent prophet and prophet and prophet through countless years leading up to these things. They'd rejected the truth. They didn't want to hear it. Number 12, God will not always strive with sinful man. That's such an important thing to understand, that there is a line. We're told in the New Testament that God is not willing that any should perish. But there will come a time that there'll be that line that will be crossed and God will say no more. We see it throughout Scripture. Number 13, Israel had to learn that they had not been chosen to rule the world, but to lead men to the knowledge of the one true God. That's so important. Because some of the Jews had this arrogancy. And today, some Jews still have that kind of arrogancy. They seem to think they are better than others. That's one of the reasons that we have anti-Semitism. Because people get really riled by that. Now, that's not indicative of every Jew or the whole nation. But there is still, as it was in Ezekiel's day, the mindset that they're better. Number 14, what he cannot do for us because of us, he can do for his own name's sake. We'll see that played out and we'll explore that as we go through in further chapters. Number 15, Israel was not God's elected favorite, but his selected servant. Take note of that one. That's really important. Israel was not God's elected favorite. This is again played into the pride. This is exactly what Ezekiel has been talking to them about. They thought that Jerusalem could never be destroyed. Why? Well, because it was the city of King David and of Solomon, and God had put his presence there. They saw themselves as God's elected favorite, but they didn't see themselves as his selected servant, and there's a big difference. Number 16, God wants us to see his great love as shown in the story of the Good Shepherd. And we see that played out actually through Ezekiel. Number 17, here we see the value of repentance and forgiveness. Number 18, before they could hope to return to Jerusalem, they had to return to God, and so also must we. How many times do people have this, I want this. I want God to do X, Y, and Z. Fill in the blank. Well, then return to God. Turn to him with your whole heart. Serve him. Seek him. Why? Because we're told, seek first the kingdom of God and all these things shall be added. Not you'll get whatever you want and then when you're happy, you can turn to God. That's not how it works. I've told you before with our cats. We do this little thing, and anybody that's got animals, you'll probably relate to this a little bit. When we feed them, don't give them the food straight away. You know what cats are like? They're very much, we don't need you, kind of attitude. You know, you're only there to give me food. So we do this thing where we make them wait, and I kind of put my hand up, and then they stand on their back legs and lift their head up, and we can stroke them. And it's like, just a little bit of like, CC kind of, remember who I am still. I do it with my girls sometimes. I walk in, hi girls, I'm home. And they go, Dad, out the way, I'm not with telly. I just stand in front of the telly. Here I am. Say hello. No, God sometimes allows us to face challenges. Sometimes allows us to go without so that we remember who he is. So that we are brought back to that right relationship with him. Number 19, it's a personal faith and obedience, not ancestry, that determines our standing before God. That was a lesson that not only Ezekiel, most of the prophets, and including Jesus, taught the nation of Israel. Number 20, from God flows the life-giving stream that will heal and save all who come to it and drink. Number 21, God works his will among the nations, that the world may know that he is Jehovah. See, all that we see going on in the world now is part of God doing what God has told he's going to do. He's getting the world ready and ripe for this time that's coming, which will lead into the time when Jesus will rule and reign on the earth. And then, last few, the exile was an act of grace on God's part. The real sinners were left in Jerusalem for fiery punishment. You know, it would have been very easy for Daniel, Hananiah, Azariah, Mishael, for Ezekiel, and all these others. It would have been very easy for them to have seen that they were the ones who were being punished. And in fact, God removed them to a place of safety and security, and then his judgment fell upon Jerusalem. Always God's way of working. He removes the righteous before he brings the judgment. And the last two. One day God's people will live with him in the heavenly city. And in Ezekiel 48 verse 35, it's referred to as Jehovah Shammah. The name Shammah is the Lord is there. That's the hope that we have as Christians. And then the last one. It's the prophet who has raised the race from ignoble sleep, has filled its imagination with lofty ideals, has moved it for costly sacrifices, has led it to victory. That's what prophets have always done. That's what Ezekiel does. Again, that list by John Wadey. And we'll probably look at that again before we come to the end of the study of the book. But there's a lot of things in there that I think are pertinent. And I think we'll touch on some of those as we go through this study this morning. So one of the shortest chapters in the book, Ezekiel chapter 15, but certainly a very significant one for many reasons. It's the parable of the vine that would not bear fruit. There's at least four idioms of Israel that are used in scripture. The olive tree, the fig tree, the vine, and the bramble bush. Now actually we see all of those in Judges chapter 9 verses 7 through 15. This parable of Jotham that we have there. You can read that and you'll see all of those listed. It's an interesting study on its own. But when we look at these, the olive tree is an idiom is speaking of the covenant relationship between Yahweh, between God and between Israel. The fig tree is a common idiom which speaks of Israel in a national sense. Jesus certainly uses it that way. the vine, which we're looking at here this morning, it speaks of the spiritual relationship between Israel and Yahweh and the divine mission, the call upon them. And then the bramble bush is idiomatic of Israel in terms of their failure. You see these examples and these ideas throughout the Old Testament particularly, and obviously overflowing into the New. So let's jump into the text. Ezekiel chapter 15, the first couple of verses. And the word of the Lord came unto me, that repeating phrase we have, saying, Son of man, what is the vine tree more than any tree, or than a branch which is among the trees of the forest? Okay, it's a question that is being put by Ezekiel to these elders, to those that are gathered around. If you remember in the last chapter, it seems that there was a group of elders that had come from Jerusalem, maybe on appointment by the king or for the king's business and for Nebuchadnezzar. And they were there and they come to seek out Ezekiel and to challenge him and ask him questions. They want him to prophesy. And if you remember last time, God responds and says, well, I'm not going to tell you anything you want to hear. It seems that maybe they're still there. They're still listening. And so now Ezekiel, or the Lord speaks through Ezekiel, using this example, this idiom of Israel. And the question is, what is the vine tree more than any? What is so special about the vine? Why is it better than any other tree? It's a challenge to them as a nation. What is so special about you Jews, you Israel? Why are you better than others? Again, as we said, the vine is one of the figures of national Israel. We have this expression, for the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel. It's Isaiah chapter 5. But many scriptures use this idea. And it's the question, again, what is more special about a vine than any other tree? The answer? Nothing. Other than when it fulfills its purpose. What is the purpose of a vine? It has just one purpose, to produce fruit. That's what it does. It doesn't do anything other than that. And then we go on, verse 3 and 4, really kind of build on this. Shall wood be taken thereof to do any work? I mean, the question is very simple. Is it useful for anything else? Or will men take a pin of it to hang any vessel thereon? Can it be used or fashioned into anything useful? Could you make a kind of clothes peg from it or something else? Could you make a shelf out of it? The answer, of course, is no, you can't. In fact, it's useless unless it's fulfilling its purpose. And verse 4 tells, behold, it's cast into the fire for fuel. The fire devours both the ends of it, and the midst of it is burned. Is it meat for any work? What a real slap in the face for the proud Jewish leaders who saw Israel as this elite group that could do no wrong. God saying, no, you're special because you've been appointed to bear fruit. If you're not bearing fruit, there's nothing. Verse 5 goes on, behold, when it was whole, it was meat for no work. You know, when it was still on the bough with a vine, it wasn't useful for anything even then. How much less shall it be meat, yet for any work, when the fire has devoured it and burned? And it is burned. You know, when it was on the vine, when it was still there, you couldn't use it for anything. Well, after it's been thrown in the fire, even less. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, as the vine tree among the trees of the forest, which I have given to the fire for fuel, so will I give the inhabitants of Jerusalem. So Ezekiel now bringing it directly to these elders, to the nation to hear, that as the vine is, so is Israel. And the Lord is saying that you're not bearing the fruit that you were supposed to bear. Therefore, you're going to be thrown into the fire. There is no other use for you. The purpose of the vine is not for furniture or anything else. It either produces fruit or it's burned up in the fire. That's what Ezekiel's saying. And he uses his powerful analogy to humble the proud in Israel, who saw themselves as, and going back to that wonderful list that we looked at the beginning, saw themselves as God's elected favorite rather than his selected servant. They'd forgotten that they had a mission. They'd forgotten that there was a call upon them, that there was a responsibility, that there was an expectation. Verse 7. And I will set my face against them, and they shall go out from one fire, and another fire shall devour them. It's very clear, God's saying they're not going to escape. And you shall know that I am the Lord when I set my face against them. You know, they may not have had the right view of God. They may have been misled by their false prophets. But God is saying there's going to come a time when you are going to know. And you're going to know it because you'll be in the midst of this judgment. And the final verse of the chapter says, and I will make the land desolate because they have committed a trespass, says the Lord God. A trespass is crossing a line. That's what they've done. And we said earlier that, you know, God is patient and tolerant for so long. Shows his mercy, shows his grace, but there comes a point that he'll bring his judgment, brings his wrath. And consider again here the end for this unfruitful vine. Now let me ask you, what is the implication for us in these things? And also, what's going to be the end for Israel? In the New Testament, in John chapter 15, in the first verse, we have one of the I am statements of Jesus. There's seven I am statements in the book of John. And this one, Jesus says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. What does Jesus mean by that? I am the true vine. Athenos is the Greek, and going to the concordance and commentaries, this is what it means. It says that which is not only the name and resemblance, not just looks like, but the real nature corresponding to the name. In other words, the character and everything else is consistent with what the name implies. In every respect, corresponding to the idea signified by the name, real, true, genuine. That's what Jesus is saying. I don't just look like divine. I am the genuine thing. Again, opposite to what is fictitious, counterfeit, imaginary, simulated or pretended. And that's an important point. And it contrasts realities with their semblances. And it's opposite to what is imperfect or defective or frail or uncertain. Now that last one certainly speaks of what Israel were. They were supposed to be a vine. They were called to be as a vine, to bear fruit. But they were imperfect. They were defective. There are two other vines in Scripture, or there are three vines in total, to be clear. Jesus says, I am the true vine. One was divinely appointed to lead men to God. That was Israel. We'll look at Psalm 80 in just a moment. The other vine that Scripture speaks about is in Revelation 14, verse 9. It's referred to as the vine of the earth. It's a vine that professes to lead men to God or godliness or to holiness or whatever. Both of those other vines failed to lead men to God. So Jesus comes as the true vine. He's not imperfect or defective like Israel. He's not full of deceit as the vine of the earth. And Jesus, of course, completes his work and leads men to God. Let's look at the first part of this, Israel then, in relation to their failing as a vine. This is from Psalm 80, picking up verse 8. Thou hast brought a vine out of Egypt, the nation of Israel. Thou hast cast out the heathen, the land of Israel. They crossed over from the Jordan and planted it. Thou preparest room before it and did cause it to take deep root, and it filled the land. The hills were covered with the shadow of it, and the boughs thereof were like goodly cedars. She sent out her boughs unto the sea, and her branches unto the river. Why hast thou then broke down her hedges, so that all they which pass by do mark the way, sorry, that pass by the way do pluck her. The boar out of the wood does waste it, and the wild beast of the field doth deliver it, devour it. Return, we beseech thee, O God of hosts, look down from heaven and behold and visit this vine and the vineyard which is thy right hand, which thy right hand has planted, and the branch that thou madest strong for thyself. Notice the reason, for thyself. That's from Psalm 80. In Isaiah 5, we read this. Now will I sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved, touching his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard in a very fruitful hill, and he's fenced it and gathered out the stones thereof and planted it with the choicest vine and built a tower in the midst of it, and also made a winepress therein. And he looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. It did bring forth that which it was supposed to. Now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, right, judge, I pray thee, betwixt me and my vineyard. What could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it? God's saying, what is it that you think I should have done that I've not done? I've done everything that I could and should have done for them. Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes. And now go to, I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away the hedge thereof, and it shall be eaten up, and break down the wall thereof, and it shall be trodden down, and I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned nor digged, but there shall come up briars and thorns, and I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. Verse 7 of Isaiah 5 says, for the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his pleasant plant. And he looked for judgment, for that which was right and just. But behold, oppression. For righteousness, but behold, a cry. And Ezekiel, we've seen, looking at this, speaking about the way that the city, Jerusalem particularly, was given over to abhorrent things. Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 21, we read this. This idea carries on throughout Scripture. Yet I have planted thee a noble vine, wholly a right seed. How then art thou turned into a degenerate plant of a strange vine unto me? Ezekiel's already made the point. They're not producing anything good. And if they're not producing the fruit they're supposed to, what value are they? Again, Israel was to be a witness to the nations, testifying to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Through this vine, the nations were to come to the knowledge and fear of the one true God. But Israel, through disobedience, became a degenerate plant. Thus, as we read in Scripture, a byword and a proverb. Rather than being a witness, they brought God's name into disrepute. However, the Jewish religious leaders still thought that they were the only way to God. And that's the pride that Ezekiel is addressing. In the New Testament, Jesus builds on this. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 9 onwards, we read, and think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which brings not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. It's exactly the same idea that Ezekiel is using. Again, if it's not bringing forth the fruit, then there's no other purpose for it. Matthew 21, picking up verse 33. Here another parable. There was a certain householder which planted a vineyard and hedged it round about and digged a winepress in it. This is the language that Isaiah uses, that Jeremiah uses. And he built a tower and led it out to husbandmen and went into a far country. And when the time of the fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the husbandmen, that they might receive the fruits of it. Notice this vineyard, speaking of Israel, and the fruit that they should bear. And the husbandman took his servants and beat one and killed another and stoned another. That's speaking of exactly what Israel did to the prophets. Again, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did unto them likewise. But last of all, he sent unto them his son, saying, they will reverence my son. But when the husbandmen saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and let us seize on his inheritance. And they cast him, sorry, they caught him and cast him out of the vineyard and slew him. It's a picture of exactly what happened as God sent his only son to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. They rejected him. When the Lord, therefore, of the vineyard cometh, what will he do unto those husbandmen? And they say unto him, he will miserably destroy those wicked men and will let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which shall render him the fruits in their seasons. What an interesting statement. This is what Jesus is saying to the Jews who are listening to him. What is the husband, what is God effectively going to do to those wicked men that were supposed to be through the vineyard producing fruit? Well, the job is going to be given to someone else. Given to other husbandmen. Who are they? The church. Which shall render him the fruits in their seasons. Who is now producing fruit for the Lord of the vineyard? It's the church in this season of Gentiles. This time that we've been given. Jesus said unto them, did you ever read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. Jesus makes it clear. That incredible privilege and mission that was given to Israel, that they failed to do, will be taken from them and given to others. The nation to whom the kingdom of God is given is to bring forth the fruit that Israel failed to do, ultimately leading people to the one true God. That's the mission that the church has been given. How are we doing? In 1 Peter, we read, we're told that this role will be given to another nation. And Peter says, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. That's what the church is. A peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And in Romans 7:4, we read, wherefore, my brethren, you also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that you should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. What happens in a marriage? You have offspring. It's fruit in a sense. And that's exactly what should come of our relationship with Christ. We should see others brought into that relationship. And whosoever, this is for Matthew 21, verse 44, whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall will grind him to powder. And then look at this statement in verse 44. And when the chief priests and the Pharisees had heard his parables, they perceived that he spoke of them. They understood what he was saying. This is a chilling thing for these leaders to hear. This was Israel, the one whom had been given the covenants and the promises, and those are all valid. God never goes back on the covenant and the promise he's made with Abraham or with David. But these individuals, well, they had rejected these things. And God says, I'm going to take away from you the privilege you'd had. And I'm going to give it to another. It's been given to the church. We'll talk about our responsibility in a moment. But let's look at this other vine first, the one in Revelation 14, verse 9. We read there, verse 18, and another angel came out of the altar, which is the power over fire, and cried with a loud cry to him that had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in thy sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth. For her grapes are fully ripe. Okay, so this is a vine that is bringing forth some sort of fruit. But clearly it's not a good fruit. It's a bad fruit. And the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and cast into the great winepress of the wrath of God. Notice this expression. Thrust in thy sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth for her grapes. There's a personification here. This vine is given a female identity. When we go to Revelation 18, we see more of this. And there followed another angel saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she, notice there, has made all nations drink of the wine. What is it the grapes produce? Wine. Of the wrath of her fornication. See, the vine of the earth produces fruit, produces this wine. But in regard to this personification, speaking of Babylon and the system that has come from Babylon, all false religious systems had their origin one way or another in Babylon. Again, that book I've mentioned before, The Two Babylons by Alexander Hislop, Reverend Alexander Hislop, the old book, brilliant book though. And he exposes how all false religions on the planet have all got their origin in Babylon. They all link back there one way or another. And it's incredible. And Babylon ultimately, Babel, where it started, was the beginning of false religion, and Scripture reveals it will be the end. Everything will come back together in a one world religion in the days ahead of us. And we may think, well, I can't see how that would happen. But as every day goes by, we are seeing more and more of how those things could start to work. We were talking on Tuesday evening, at the beginning of our prayer meeting, about some of these things and what's going on. It's incredible. This Babylonian vine, as I said, is the epitome of false religion. It began with Cush, who was the one that founded Babel, that big tower. His attempt to bring everybody together under a one world government, a one world religion. Hermes, the Greek god, someone worshipped, simply the name means son of Ham. That's who Cush was. He was the son of Ham. That expression, the confounder, or Janus, you may have heard the god Janus as well, this double-faced god, that all comes from Babylon, because, or Babel, because that's where the languages were confounded. So many of these old terms, these gods that were worshipped, all link back directly, some indirectly. It was established, this false religious, this one more government was established by Nimrod, who was the son of Cush, or Bar-Cush, or Bacchus, as the Romans called him. It was propagated by Semiramis, the wife of Nimrod. We'll talk more about that in our lead up to Christmas. So relevant, so applicable. And all of this stuff all promised a way to spiritual security, just as every false religion does now. But it leads to destruction. And ultimately, this fruit that comes from this vine doesn't lead to a lovely cup of wine. It leads to the cup of the wrath of God. Interestingly, in Numbers 5, the penalty for adultery, which is what this really comes under, is laid out clearly. We see the same thing being played out with all of these things, drinking from that cup and the wrath of God coming upon. Okay, so those are the other two vines. Israel failed. The vine of the earth is still at work, deceiving people. But ultimately, God says he'll judge. So what about Jesus? What about then the church? What about our call, our mission? You see, it's in contrast to those two vines, the vine of Israel and the vine of the earth, and again, neither of which can lead anyone to the Father, that Jesus says, I am the true vine, without defect or without deceit. And notice again also, by the way, that a vine produces that which is presented to a king or should do. Isn't that a nice picture as well of the church? Again, I am the true vine and my Father is the husbandman. So the lessons for the church. In John 15, the second verse, it goes on, and Jesus said, every branch in me that bears not fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. We could spend weeks going through this. There is so much here. But let's just try and give a summary if we can. Firstly, what does it mean for an unfruitful branch to be taken away? That sounds a little bit scary, doesn't it? And is Jesus referring to believers or unbelievers in that statement? What does it mean for fruitful branches to be purged? And note there as well, and every branch that bears fruit, he purges. All right, if you are bearing fruit as a believer, please note that there'll be purging. Why? So that you produce more fruit. And then it's asked the question, what is the fruit that should be produced? Those are the three questions we're going to try and quickly answer if we can. Let's start in reverse order. Look at that last one. What is the fruit that we should produce? One commentary puts it this way. Being a disciple is not to be a spectator sport. Active participation is mandated. Whilst we can do nothing to earn our salvation, and Ephesians 2:8 tells us that, bearing fruit is the evidence that our faith and profession are genuine. Do you want to know if you're genuinely saved? Well, then there'll be fruit. If there's no fruit, as we'll see in a moment, you have to question the connection to the root. If there's no fruit, it's a good indication that there is no genuine connection to the root. The fruit, whilst almost certainly manifesting itself through good works, is not good works themselves. But as Hebrews 12 verse 11 puts it, the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Well, think for a second, how are we made right with God? How are we righteous? Well, it's because of the blood of Christ. It's because of his work in us. J. Vernon McGee puts it this way. He says, I do not believe that the fruit mentioned here refers to soul winning, as so many people seem to think. I believe soul winning is a byproduct, but not the fruit itself. The fruit is the fruit of the Spirit. Of course it is. That makes sense, doesn't it? When we're born again, we receive the Holy Spirit. If we receive the Holy Spirit, what is it the Holy Spirit does in us? Galatians 5 tells us. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance or self-control. That's the fruit of the Spirit. If you are born again, those are the characteristic fruits that identify you as a believer, as someone who is saved, as someone who is following Jesus Christ. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and self-control or temperance. J. Vernon McGee says, this is the fruit in the life of the believer. Abiding in Christ will produce effectual prayer, perpetual fruit, and celestial joy. In Matthew 7, we read this, you shall know them by their fruits. It's a very clear statement. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? No. Even so, every good tree brings forth good fruit. If it's a good tree, it's going to bring forth good fruit. But a corrupt tree brings forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Really clear. Again, if there's no fruit, you've got to question a connection to the root. John 15, verse 4 and 5, just a few verses on. Abide in me, says Jesus, and I in you. It's the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can you except you abide in me. It's a really clear horticultural example that Jesus gives. I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abides in me and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. Well, it kind of makes sense. This whole idea of the vine and Israel being the vine that failed, the vine of the earth being that which deceived. Jesus comes as the true vine. Those that are abiding in Christ are going to produce fruit. What's the fruit? What's the purpose of the fruit? Ultimately, to lead men to the Father. That was what Israel were called to do. That's what the false vine purports to do, but cannot. But look at what we're told in Romans 11. This is an interesting picture, that the same idea is being used. Boast not against the branches, Paul says. Speaking of national Israel, says, don't boast against them. But if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. Thou will say then, the branches, speaking of Israel, were broken off, that I may be grafted in. And Paul says, yeah, you're absolutely right. Well said, effectively. Because of unbelief, Israel were broken off. And thou standest by faith. In other words, you don't stand because of anything that you've got. Don't fall into that trap that Israel fell into, thinking that they were something super special because of themselves. It was because of God, because of the mission, because of the calling upon them. You stand by faith. And Paul says, be not high-minded, but fear. And look at this, verse 21. For if God spared not the natural branches, and these that we're reading about in Ezekiel, these are those branches of that vine that God is saying that judgment was going to come upon them, and it did. They were cut off. Take heed lest he spare also, not thee. That's chilling and scary warning, isn't it? Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God on them which fell, speaking again of those in Ezekiel's day and throughout the Old Testament, severity, but toward thee goodness. If thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou also shall be cut off. Now, is that condition based upon us? No, it's based upon him. If we're in Christ, we'll bear fruit. We've already seen that. But if we're not in Christ, we can't bear fruit. And ultimately, we'll be cut off. Again, don't make the same mistake, as I said a moment ago, as the proud Jews in Ezekiel's day. As Gentiles, we are now not now God's elected favorite. Don't make that mistake. That's what the Jews did. Rather, we can by faith be his selected servant. A big difference. And if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in. Now God's speaking here, or God speaking through Paul, saying, speaking of the Jews, if they abide not still in unbelief, they shall be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again. For if they were cut out of the olive tree, is the example that's used here, speaking again of the nation of Israel, which is wild by nature, were grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree, how much more shall these, which be the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? This is a wonderful promise that God is able and will. This is the conclusion for the nation of Israel. Certainly many were cut off, many were burnt, as it were. But as a nation, they will be brought back in. All right, what does the purging refer to? Let's just look at this quickly, because this is very applicable to us. Again, every branch that bears fruit, he purges. That word is a strange but very carefully chosen word. It's the katharō in the Greek, which means to cleanse. It's where we get the idea of a catheter from. It's the same root word. And the idea is to drain something. And specifically, in this context, is to drain poison from the system. And that's exactly what our husbandmen, it's what God does with us. The process is called sanctification. It's drawing out, it's getting rid of the things in our hearts and minds, our lives that are of this world. And why? Well, because then we bear more fruit. You know, many times in our Christian walk, our Heavenly Father will cut us back to the root effectively, or how we need to be cut back to the root, who is the root, Jesus Christ. And we get so absorbed in our daily routine, our ministry, that we forget that the first and foremost, our Heavenly Father simply wants us to have a relationship of abiding in Christ. Just Christ above all. Have that relationship with him. We just sang this morning, there is no other name. Just as we sing the name of Jesus, it's so wonderful, so holy. Think of Mary and Martha, you know, the example we're given in Luke 10. You know, that Martha was doing a great job. She's working really hard. Mary just sitting down doing nothing. No, she wasn't doing nothing, was she? Because she was worshiping. And Jesus said that what Mary was doing was the greater part. It was the more important bit. We get so absorbed into, I've got to do something. No. We're to be servants, not to do things. That comes as a natural byproduct, but Hebrews 12, we mentioned this earlier, for they verily for a few days, speaking of our earthly fathers, our earthly parents, chastened us after their own pleasure. But he does it for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. This is why he does it. And no chastening for the present seems to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. That's the fruit that's produced. So as we go through this purging, this chastening, the purpose is that we produce more fruit for him. And you see, every believer that you see that has gone through some suffering, and I think of people like Joni Erickson. Think of people like Elizabeth Elliot. I'm sure you know these names. And even people in my own family. Joy and I had a wonderful friend. She's gone home to be with the Lord now, a lady called Margaret Windeal. And she'd gone through numerous tragedies and problems. I never saw her without a smile on her face. And she always spoke of God and his faithfulness. You know, my mum's been going through a really difficult time for the last couple of years with health issues. She's been waiting for an operation. It was supposed to be a year. It's way past the year. Still hasn't had the operation. She's in discomfort every day. But every time I speak to her, it's just natural. She just talks about God, how faithful God is, how God is using it, how she's had opportunity to witness to consultants and doctors and so on. You know, the struggles we go through, this chastening sometimes, all it does is produce greater fruit. The word chastening there is that word discipline or correction. Again, that's that fruit that's produced. Okay, this is the last thing, and then we'll close. What does it mean for an unfruitful branch to be taken away? Who is Jesus referring to? Well, in this discourse in John chapter 13 through to chapter 17, there's numerous contrasts, so there's at least four, where we see the way of the disciples contrasted with the way of the world. Well, that gives us the context. This helps to understand what Jesus is referring to in this particular bit. And this is the final one. The disciple bears fruit, whereas those who do not abide in Christ do not and cannot. Again, that verse in Matthew 7 we read, you shall know them by their fruits. A corrupt tree cannot bring forth good fruit. Matthew 7 says, every tree that brings not forth good fruit is cut down and cast into the fire. If you're not bearing fruit, what other purpose do we have? Wherefore, by their fruits you shall know them. John 15:6, another few verses on in the same chapter we're reading. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. These expressions are used continually of the unsaved, the ungodly, and of what awaits them. You know, we each have a choice of abiding in Christ. Every human being on the planet has that choice. If we choose not to, if we choose not to fulfill the purpose for which we were created, and think back to what we said about Israel, we can't claim that, well, we have some other purpose. There is no other purpose other than that which we were created, which ultimately is to worship God, to bear fruit for him. And if people choose to reject that purpose, we actually devalue ourselves, and the only option for us is to be cast into the fire. That's why we were created. God is the creator. We can argue with this. We can disagree with the idea of how it works. But the fact is that God is sovereign. He created. It's up to him to do what he wants with his creation. And we've been created with the sole purpose of being his, walking with him and worshiping him. Again, if a man abide not in me, what a shame that so many will fall into that position that Israel did and refuse effectively to produce the fruit that God wants to produce in them. In John 15, 1-6, Jesus effectively underlines that which he had already told the disciples, that he was the only way to the Father. Israel were no longer a vine whose fruit would lead the nations to the Father. Neither could the vine of the earth bear any good spiritual fruit. The only vine of value was the true vine. Through his propitiation, his payment for the whole world, all mankind now had and has the opportunity of abiding in the vine. However, if any branch abides not in the vine, it will be spiritually fruitless and therefore taken away to wither and finally be burned. What an incredible picture of the person who rejects Christ. Just in closing, just want to share this last section from Psalm 80. This is the bit we didn't read at the end of the psalm. Speaking of Israel, it is burned with fire. It is cut down. They perish at the rebuke of thy countenance. That's the summary of exactly what we've been looking at in Ezekiel. That's what happened to them. But look at verse 17. Let thy hand be upon the man of thy right hand. There's only one candidate that fits that description in Scripture, and that's Jesus Christ, the man at God's right hand. Upon the Son of Man, whom thou madest strong for thyself. You see, Israel failed in the job they were given of bearing fruit. Verse 18, so will not we go back from thee. Quicken us, and we will call upon thy name. Turn us again, O God of hosts. Cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. That is the hope of Israel. The plea, the cry is to turn us again unto you. That cry will come. We read about it in Zechariah. That the nation will turn back to God. But the one who is the true vine, Jesus, the one whom God has made strong for himself, is the one who is producing fruit now through the church. And so we need to look inwards and say, are we seeing that fruit? If we're not, we need to get on our knees and pray that God will work in us to produce the fruit that others will see. If others see that fruit, there'll be a great harvest. Let's bow our hearts. Father, we just thank you for this opportunity to look at these scriptures this morning. Oh, Father, just impress upon us the importance of bearing fruit for you. Lord, help us if we are going through a challenge, a trial, a chastening. Lord, not to be disheartened, but to recognize, Lord, that you are purging and that you do it so that we may bear more fruit for you. Lord, if there is no fruit, well, then, Lord, may we get on our knees and make sure that there is a genuine connection to you, the root. Or that we would bear fruit for you in these days that remain. Lord, we ask these things this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, may God richly bless you as you walk with him through this week.